Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sovereign Hope. I'd like to apologize to all my Grizzly Christian Fellowship graduates who thought last Thursday was the last of me, and then you came in today to see me here, so I apologize. Your life will get better after this. But we're glad you're here. We're working through the book of Acts, and one of the things I take great joy in of being a parent as kids who are now getting older is that I'm to the point now with Owen, who's just over 2.5, we can sit down, we could watch TV shows and movies and stuff. And we have this show we watch together called Rescue Bots. And it's like Transformers for kids without Michael Bay. And they get together, but rather than like fighting aliens who want to destroy all of humanity, they're helping old ladies get cats out of trees. It's a little more kid-friendly than the alternatives. And actually, it had been our favorite show until this week. And this week, he started reading some stupid show which teaches him how to read. And so I've been having to suffer through that instead of Rescue Bots. But I've noticed as he watches Rescue Bots, when we're done watching a show, he goes and gets his toys, and he makes up these plot lines in his head with his toys, and he starts talking and fulfilling these rescue scenarios with his toys, even at this young age. And you see that, and I see even in my own life, where after I've watched some sort of action movie in the theater, I drive a little faster on my way home, I cut through traffic a little more, and we have this desire to join in because what we've seen is compelling and exciting. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's felt that, and if that's the truth, my dad's a psychologist, and he might be able to help me. But on a broader scope, we've been in the book of Acts for 28 weeks now. And in the book of Acts, we've seen the witness and expansion of Christianity from a handful of Jews in Jerusalem to be what's going to become a global phenomenon. In this book, we've seen trial, we've seen suffering, we've seen drama, we've seen growth, we've seen fruit, we've seen triumph, we've seen conflict, we've seen all of this stuff as we're reading this book. But more importantly, despite all of the thematic elements of this book, we're actually looking at the will of God, the work of Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit at play in everything we're reading in the book of Acts. And just like how Owen can get drawn in to participate in Rescue Bots, and we can be drawn in to have feelings of grandeur after watching an action movie or a mystery movie, as we're reading the book of Acts and seeing this unfold, there should be a natural draw in our hearts to join in what is happening in this book. Because far more than simply redemptive history that we're reading the inspired word of God, which the Bible says labors on us, pierces us, divides us, exposes our intentions and our hearts, and lays us bare before God. So whatever kind of pull we have in movies or in books or in plays and drama, this should compel us even more because it's not just a story that labors on us, but it's the hand of God himself laboring on us. There have been times in the book of Acts where I felt that pull and you leave here and you're just like, I'm going to be that witness. I'm going to be that Paul in all of this. But unfortunately, when I step back and look at my life, that attraction I have towards this life often falls short when it comes to living that out in my life. And just this week, I was listening to a guy talk, and he gave what he called a mission gut check. And so I'm going to offer you guys this same thing. And I want you just sit in your head, yes or no, to these questions. That's as simple as it is, yes or no. If you have to start making like excuses or things, you should probably just pick a side and say no. When that happens. But here are some questions I want you to consider. This week, did you share the gospel with someone? This week, did you have a conversation with a coworker or friend with the intention of framing a future gospel presentation, of laying the groundwork for evangelism? This week, did you go out to coffee with or invite into your house for dinner non-believers? This week, did you even hang out in some sort of substantial relationship with a non-believer? Outside of just talking at the water cooler at work, did you really enter into a relationship with a non-believer in a way where you desire to see that grow past a casual acquaintance? This week, did you even share the reality of your salvation inside the church? At community group, gathering with your friends for lunch after church last week? And as we look at these questions, and as I heard these questions, I answered a lot of no. And I'm sure I'm not the only one in a group this size. And we're in the middle of one of the most compelling books when it comes to mission. But sometimes there's a lag from the compulsion we see in Scripture and the desire we see in Scripture to what's actually lived out in our lives. And today we want to address that lag. We want to address that gap. And here's what we're going to see today. The witness of the church, that's what we're after, the witness, the proclamation of the gospel, the pointing back to Christ. The witness of the church is exponential when individuals have a right view of Christ and a right view of what that means for ministry. The witness of the church is exponential, multiplying when individuals, that's you specifically, have a right view of Christ and a right view of what that means for ministry. And I want you to bear this in mind as we start here, that by asking these questions I just asked, I'm not wanting to shame you into something you don't feel qualified to do. I want to remind you of what you've already been qualified to do in Christ as New Covenant believers, okay? Shame doesn't motivate missions. Jesus does. So we're after a right motivation for this. So let's pray. Let's hope that this is stirred in us today in an effectual, right, God-honoring way. And we'll dive into Acts 18 and 19. So let's pray. Lord, you are the author of our hearts. You are the author of salvation. And so if we desire for any meaningful change to happen in our lives, we need to look first to our own heart and second to the God who changes hearts. And I pray as we look at stories of ministry and correction and empowerment today, Lord, that it will be more than just a story we hear at church, but it will be a story of how we too can be empowered for mission through the conversion given to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the impact of this message is not only felt here as we meet with each other after church and in our community groups as we meet throughout the week, but I pray it is felt on the broader level of Missoula as those who have been bought by Christ realize the impact of their salvation in word and deed and thought and in action. Lord, we are grateful people for what you've given us today. Lord, we come before you humbly asking that you would be gracious to us as we look at your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. So, the first thing we're going to see in this passage today is we're going to kind of look through it with three lenses. The first lens we're going to see is that of gospel expansion. Gospel expansion. And when we first started the book of Acts, we saw that it was the scattered followers of Jesus looking defeated after his death who were gathered in what was mainly a Jerusalem-centric phenomenon. But since then, and as we've progressed through the book of Acts, we saw it going up to Samaria, we saw it going south to Africa, we saw it really taking up root in the broader Middle East and moving inland from there. But now we're seeing the gospel in our text today, we're seeing it take a strong foothold in Asia Minor and also jumping over into Europe itself. So I just want to read again the whole passage, which Paul just read for us, but I want us to listen to what's going on geographically in this. So here's Acts 18, 24 through 19, 10. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, for he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he taught and spoke accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard them, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Corinth is in Achaia, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They said, "No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." He said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who is to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul lay hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that's kind of what they referred to the Christians as, was the way. Before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so Luke is giving us, as he's writing this, he's giving us a lot of positional, time, and geographical markers here. And the first thing we see, we'll pull up a map, the first story we see is that our first couple is Aquila and Priscilla. We met them last week. They did some co-labors with Paul, and they started in Pontus, which is up in kind of the east part of what's now Turkey. And so they started there, but then they went over to Rome, all the way in Italy, and then some Jewish persecution happened in Rome. So from Rome, they moved to Corinth in what's Greece, and there they met up with Paul, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Paul meets them in Corinth, and then Paul brings them to Ephesus next. And so we see them kind of making their loop, and then we pick up with another guy named Apollos. And Apollos is a Jew from Alexandria, which is in Africa. And so here we have this African Jew who goes up north to Ephesus. In Ephesus, he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and they take him aside and explain to him the gospel more clearly or more accurately. And then from there, he jumps over to Europe, and he ends up in Corinth. And then after Paul had met Priscilla and Aquila 2 weeks ago, we saw he went to Antioch. And then after we see Apollos go to Athens, or to Corinth, Paul then goes inland, and so they say that because rather than just sailing and not talking to people, he goes inland. He meets with towns and peoples over the inland of Asia Minor, and he ends up in Ephesus. And so you see here a bunch of things happening here, and remember what Jesus had said to open up the book of Acts. In Acts 1, verses 6 through 8, it reads like this. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so here we are beginning to see that actually take shape here. We see it in Jerusalem, we see it in Samaria, we see it in Africa, we see it in Asia, we see it in Europe, and Europeans and the Romans, they start calling, they're called barbarians because there might be land after that, but you don't want to see it. It's kind of like Derby. There might be things south of Derby, but we don't care. And so it's going to the whole known world at this point, but here's the thing. We see this great gospel expansion happening, but at the same time, it's spreading so fast that the messengers of the gospel can't keep up with the message of the gospel. It's kind of like this game of telephone, right? You youth group kids who are raised in a youth group, you know this game where you get in a circle and someone says whispers something to the person next to them, and they whisper it on and on down the line. And by the end, you maybe said at the beginning, like, I like sweet potatoes. And at the end, it's like, Tyrannosauruses drive police cars. Because as it rolls through these people, it gets distorted a little. Things get left out. It's maybe not heard properly. And by the end, you kind of have this message which is kind of similar to the original, but not really the full thing. And that's what you see happening here is people are being converted. They're going out, and they're sharing the gospel, but oftentimes, because it's just people who have heard it, they're not presenting the full picture of the gospel, and we're left with an incomplete picture of it. And we know that this is an issue, because we see that in this text, both Apollos and the believers in Ephesus needed an adjustment of their understanding. They were almost there, but they weren't fully there. And I want to say this right now. I think there's great overlap between the culture we see in this text and the culture we encounter today in Missoula and on a broader level in America in general. And we as a culture are becoming increasingly post-Christian. We're having less and less kids who have an awareness of what the gospel is, of what church is, of even religion in general. But at the time being, there's still a great majority of people and a great majority of culture that's at least familiar with the idea of a Christian faith. And at a bare minimum, they've heard of and they've had some sort of idea of who Jesus is. The problem is, and you guys will discuss this a little more at community groups this week, is culture's perception of Jesus is not a biblical perception of Jesus. It's incomplete and lacking at best. The Jesus of culture is different from the Jesus of the Bible, but here's the thing. Today, this is a great opportunity for evangelism. We have a framework to come in and correct incomplete views rather than starting at ground zero. The day is coming, we're going to start at ground zero. But right now, you can be pessimistic about where culture is trending, but we can also be optimistic that we have a message that is still in some ways known, and we can come alongside that and we can correct it and present a fuller picture of who Jesus is. There's an opportunity in this age today. And the difference between our culture and the culture in this text is that our culture is trending away from the Christian story, where the culture we see in Acts 18 and 19 is tending towards Jesus. And so there's some differences there, but some great similarities. But nevertheless, the second kind of lens or second theme we see here is that both stories include gentle, essential correction. Gentle and essential correction. Remember I said the witness of the church will be exponential when individuals have a right view of Christ and a right view of what that means for ministry. This correction deals with that right view of Christ. It deals with how we're thinking and how we view the person of Jesus. And as we just read a little bit ago, Priscilla and Aquila, they take aside Apollos. And Apollos, those are some great words that Luke uses to describe Apollos. It says he's been instructed in the way of the Lord. He's confident, competent. He speaks and teaches accurately the things concerning Jesus. And they took him aside and they corrected him a little bit. And then Paul took the 12 guys in Ephesus and he too brings some correction and a fuller picture. In fact, more than just correction, it's more just a simple addition. They're explaining more accurately. They're adding to the knowledge they already had. And actually, both Apollos and the men in Ephesus suffer from the same problem. We see that in Acts 14, verses 24 and 25. It says this, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though," okay, if we're doing Bible study, "though" is a contrast word, "though he only knew the baptism of John," okay? And then fast forward to chapter 19, verses 1 and 3, "and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They said, 'No, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' He said, 'Into what then are you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.'" And so if we're looking at this theme of correction here, we need to drill down on the issue of what is John's baptism. Both groups needed correction on John's baptism. Now, what does that mean? When we're talking about the baptism of John, we're talking about the work of John the Baptist. And the work John the Baptist did was to go about baptizing, okay? That's why it's John the Baptist. That's what he did. So that's the thing we're looking at here is what is the nature of John the Baptist's baptism? Last week, we just had, hopefully you guys loved, like, I've been like my heart has just been full since last week's baptism service of seeing those testimonies and celebrating that as a church. I hope you guys were blessed as much as I was blessed by that. And we celebrated Christian baptism last week. We rejoiced, we sang, we prayed. My wife cried, I almost cried, but because it was a beautiful thing. But in this story, Priscilla, Aquila, Paul, and Luke are all drawing a line between John's baptism and Christian baptism. What we celebrated last week was unique from what these two groups have celebrated in John's baptism. So how so? What's different about John's baptism? Well, earlier in the book of Acts, Paul says this in Acts 13:24. Before his coming, John proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So you see, John's baptism is different from Christian baptism in two ways. The first way is that it's a baptism of repentance, specifically directed towards Israel. Okay? And there are people who could be converted as Jews and Greeks into that, but it was intentionally for the people of Israel. And what this means is that it does not, John's baptism does not symbolize a death, burial, and resurrection. That's not what it's meant to do. Last week, the people who were getting baptized got shirts that said buried with Christ, raised with Christ. I always do this when I talk about baptism, like it's muscle memory of talking about the death, burial, and resurrection. That's because our baptism, Christian baptism, symbolizes that. John's baptism is disconnected from new life. It's disconnected from death. It's disconnected from resurrection. It's merely a washing in hopes of repentance and forgiveness of sins. It symbolizes one's desire for forgiveness and one's desire to be washed clean. So it's different even in symbolism from Christian baptism. The second thing that makes John's baptism distinct, the first is that it was for repentance. The second is that it's entirely future-oriented. It's future-oriented. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 3. I'll just read it up here. It says this. He went out into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So there it is. For the forgiveness of sins. So it's repentance and forgiveness. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, so he's citing an Old Testament prophet, about John. What is John going to do? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. Hey, did you see the language used in Luke's account of John's baptism? Okay, it says John is a forerunner. He came to proclaim something which would come after. And it said his baptism would symbolize a day when the valleys will be filled, when the mountains shall be made low, when the crooked shall be made straight. Okay, you see, the fancy word, if you want to learn a theological word today, your word is eschatology. It means having to do with the future, having to do with the things that are yet to come. And John's baptism was entirely future-looking. It was eschatological. It pointed forward to something which would be coming in the future. And John himself knew this. In Matthew 3, verse 11, John says this, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? So Apollos and the Ephesian disciples knew that Jesus was important. Apollos taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. These disciples are called disciples. And in Acts, that phrase is almost exclusively used for those who follow Jesus. And yet, they don't see the radical change which happened between John and Jesus. They haven't connected that bridge yet. And actually, John the Baptist, when he was in prison, he was worried that he had a wrong view of Jesus. Because here, John the Baptist was in prison for baptizing and proclaiming the way for the one who would come after, and yet Jesus is just roaming around in the countryside, not really doing anything of great significance. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one? Are you the one who brings the new baptism? Are you the one I've been the forerunner for? And so what Apollos and these Ephesian disciples have isn't something wholly outside of what John experienced. Is Jesus this man? But look at what Jesus said to John in Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. So this is Jesus saying to John's disciples, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay? So here's what Jesus is saying in this text. So Adam, first man, anyone saved from Adam to John is saved because they're looking forward to a Messiah. They're looking forward to a Christ. That's what John's baptism represents, right? Looking forward to a coming repentance. They're saved in the old covenant of hope for the future. But everyone who is saved after John is completely different. You see, there's this contrast here because Jesus says that up until the time of John, all of the Bible, all of the prophets, all of the law, all of the writing was looking forward to something. John had become, had come in proximity, close proximity, something new to say something new is almost here. Something new is very, very, very close. And Jesus says, because of the closeness John lived to that, no one, that's what Jesus says. Jesus says, no one who has ever lived is greater than John the Baptist. That's a bold statement, isn't it? We got a lot of heroes in the Old Testament. And this bug-eating, hair-covered desert wanderer is the greatest. But then, look at what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 11. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. John, greater than David, greater than Solomon, greater than Elijah, greater than Adam, greater than Samson, greater than all of this, and yet everyone who believes after John is greater than John. Why? Because John back looked forward. But those who are saved after John are greater because they're in the kingdom. The whole Bible from John backwards looked forwards. They yearned with anticipation, with anxiousness. In 1 Peter says the prophets were longing for this. They heard these prophecies of a coming kingdom and a coming age, and they're like, tomorrow, Jesus? Is it going to be tomorrow? She's like, no, it's not tomorrow. They're like, okay, 4 months from now, is that going to be it? No, not 4 months from now. Thousands of years of this yearning went on, and then all of a sudden, John comes as the last voice, proclaiming, making straight the way, preparing the heart, calling for repentance, and those who believe after John, rather than longing and looking, we live in it. We enjoy it. We are members of it. The kingdom of God was here. The hope of people for centuries has been placed here on this earth. And we no longer look forward because Jesus has come. And Jesus has come with a new baptism. Where John's baptism pointed forward to the removal of sin, Christian baptism looks back at Christ having removed our sin once and for all. You see, the one who has had his sins forgiven by Jesus on the cross is greater than he who has had his sins forgiven by looking forward in hope of the cross, because we get to live in, we get to breathe in, we get to labor in the kingdom of God. You see, believing in Jesus dying for your sins and entering this kingdom of God is not just this theological term. It's not like income brackets that are just a categorical analysis of who we are but have no real change on us. Being in the kingdom of God impacts real, lasting, and enduring change on you because you have been freed from sin. You have been forgiven. You have been purposed. You have been commissioned. You have been, in all intents and purposes, holistically and wonderfully redeemed to live a new reality. There's much change for those who live in the kingdom of God. And this is exactly what Paul says when he speaks to the men in Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 4 in Acts, he says this. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who is coming after him. That's Jesus. So he comes and he says, man, what you're looking forward to, Jesus is not just another prophet like John. Jesus is the one that brings the kingdom. Jesus is the one that institutes real, lasting change. Now let's pause here, okay? This is good stuff here in the Bible. It's great to understand, but we also need to be mindful that this happened at a very odd place in redemptive history. You still have people living who were born under the hope of looking forward to Christ, who now live in the era where they can look back to Christ, and they're trying to take those who looked forward to now look backwards. We don't, that means we, today we don't run into people who are followers of the baptism of John. Right? In evangelizing on campus and working with students on campus, I've never met somebody where it's like, man, I've just been baptized by John, and I'm still looking for this guy who's going to come and fulfill the Old Testament promises. We're not going to run into that unless you're maybe working intensively with some Orthodox Jews. But it's not really a big missional point for us today. But remember what we wanted to see today. The witness of the church is exponential when individuals have a right view of Christ and a right view of what that means for ministry. So, what does that mean for you? If that's the right view of who Jesus is, what does this mean for you? Well, did you see what happened in this text? See what happened to Apollos? Apollos is eloquent and confident and powerful in word and in logic. And Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and they explain to him more clearly. Do you see what Apollos did? He didn't say, what great truth! Let me go write a book. Let me sit and ponder this and enjoy it. What did he do? Look what happened. Acts 18, verses 27 and 28. So they explained to him more accurately, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. So the clarity of the gospel, this is important, the clarity of the gospel did not suffice the life of Apollos. He didn't hear that and say, all my problems have been solved, I don't need to do anything. I know perfectly my salvation. I'm content. And I was completely content because there's nothing more peace-giving than a right view of conversion. But what did he do? He saw it and he's like, I need to go over there. I need to tell them about this salvation. I need to tell them about this Jesus. And so he desires to go to Achaia, and having had this right view, the church is like, go. Go with your gifts. Go with your message. Go with that idea and that truth of salvation and preach it in Corinth. And he went there and he rebuked the Jews, and through the public refutation of the Jews, the believers were encouraged in Corinth. There is much fruit because of Apollos's newfound clarity in the gospel. Secondly, look at our boys in Ephesus. What happened to them after this clarity? Verse 5 of chapter 19. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in So Paul explains to them the fullness of the gospel. He brings more clarity in addition to what they've already understood. They get baptized and they begin speaking in tongues. Now, these passages are not normative in the book of Acts. We see people getting converted all the time, but only on a few occasions do we see them beginning to speak in tongues. Now, why is this? First, the Bible talks about speaking in tongues as a gift, and so it's something that God has given the church for the benefit and growth of the church. But secondly, there's a greater theological meaning behind these tongues. Because if you remember, way back in your Bible, right, probably on January 11th in your Bible reading plans, you read Genesis 11. And in Genesis 11, we see the Tower of Babel. And here there are no language barriers, and all the men in one language have gathered together to build a tower to God, not because they like the view, but because they want to uproot God and establish themselves as God. God, knowing that that is not in the best interest of men, That is not what men need. That is harmful to men to play God. God graciously curses them. I use that term rightly. God graciously, for their own good, curses them, scatters them, and confuses their languages. Why? Because they were sinning in their hearts. And God did this so that the effects of sin might not be compounded. And so here, in Acts 19, and also in Acts 2, when we see Pentecost, we see tongues. And here's why we often see tongues at crucial moments of conversion, because it symbolizes that Jesus is completely undoing the curse. What sin has scattered, Jesus is gathering. What sin is confused, Jesus is bringing clarity to. Jesus tramples the curse, saying, here, in special ways, in special times, there will be unity of language. And it's pointing to one day in the future. We're in the kingdom now, but the kingdom's coming in the future. In that day, all of that will go away, and we will all, as one nation in one tongue, worship the Lord Jesus in clarity and in truth. It symbolizes the expansion of the gospel in multi-languages, but it also symbolizes the wonderful defeat of sin that Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And while not everyone has the gift of tongues, everyone who is a believer has this exact same spirit. That's why Paul is shocked at what's going on in Ephesus. He said, do you have the Holy Spirit? They're like, no. He's like, well, then what did you believe in? If you believe in Jesus but don't have the Holy Spirit, that doesn't make sense. Those who believe in Jesus have the Holy Spirit. The issue wasn't belief. The issue was not really a full belief. And so as soon as Paul corrected that belief, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And those of us who are new covenant believers, who look at Jesus as the Messiah, see him as the Christ who died in our place for our sins, we have this Holy Spirit. And here's the final point. Why does this matter for you? Why does it matter to have a right view of Christ? And what does that have to do with your ministry? Look back again in Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. See, this is the final point, is empowerment for mission through conversion. You see, when you were saved, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does many things for us. It's like the Leatherman of God. It encourages us, it guides us, it leads us, it strengthens us. It's our chief worshiper, and it does all of this, and it's in you to testify to your conversion so that you may be empowered for mission. Okay? The Holy Spirit is there because of your conversion. Your conversion is there because God is gracious. And if you go back over that, its result is empowerment for God's global mission. You see, it's easy to have a right view of Christ. All of us leaving here today can probably leave here and say, I know that Jesus is the Christ. I don't struggle with the baptism of John. I see him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the prophets. He died for my sins according to the scriptures. That's beautiful. I hope you can say that. And we can jump up and down. And, well, I love theology. I'm getting a degree in theology. GCF is tainted by this. We read lots of books on theology. It happens here at our church in discipleship. We could jump up and down on faith alone and Christ alone and glory alone and all these things, which are good and they're great. But often we fail to connect what Jesus has done for our salvation with what that means for us inside of ourselves. You see, a theology of conversion, as right as it can be, if not transferred to an active life of mission, is an incomplete theology. When we see what Jesus has done rightly and the role of the Holy Spirit inside those who have been purchased, we see that each and every one of us have been purchased by Christ and empowered for mission in ways we can never do on our own. You are able to witness kingdom things because you are now a kingdom people. You have the chief witness, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. The hope of the whole history of humanity, of God-fearers, has looked forward to what is yours today in Jesus Christ. This is what your baptism points back towards. This is what the indwelling Spirit points inward towards daily. This is the substance of your message that you will bear witness to. And I promise you, sovereign hope, your witness will be exponential in the city of Missoula when sovereign hope rightly recognizes the work of Christ and what that means for ministry. But here's the thing. Briefly, I want to just give us Christians a right expectation of what this means, and I want to give non-Christians a right response for what this means. Believers, there are hundreds of people in here today, but there's not 100 Apollos's. There are hundreds of people in here today, but there are not 100 Pauls. And that's okay. That's really okay. Just because you don't feel comfortable walking onto the University of Montana with a bullhorn and standing in the middle of the oval and proclaiming the gospel doesn't mean you aren't equipped for mission. That's not what it looks like to be a witness in every situation. You see, Priscilla and Aquila, they don't have the gifts that Apollos had. Apollos had different sets of gifts, but what did Priscilla and Aquila do? They took Apollos aside privately, discipled him, softly encouraged him, tenderly corrected him. See the fruit that was born by that. I pray we don't just have Pauls. I pray we don't just have Apollos. I pray we have Priscillas and Aquilas in here who labor in this way. You see, be you with your gifts, but be a witness always. You see, when I get to heaven, God's not going to be like, why weren't you like the Apostle Paul? That's not the question he's going to give me. The question he's going to give me is, how are you Tyler Valeen? How did you do what I purposed you to do with the gifts that I gave you, and how did you do that to my glory and the fame of my name? And that's the same question God's going to ask you. And you know what? Just because it's dependent on your gifts doesn't mean we can't challenge you in that. You should be pushing yourself. You shouldn't be content with sitting on the sidelines and just praying for things. We need prayer warriors. But ultimately, we need doers. There's lots of ways you can do that. And secondly, here, I don't want you to be disappointed when you begin to do this and you don't see any fruit. Okay? Look what happened in this text, Acts 19, 8 through 10. And he entered the synagogue for 3 months. He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul met opposition, but he wasn't judged as a failure because there wasn't great conversion. He was deemed faithful because even in the face of unbelief, the gospel was heard. See the word there? It doesn't say the gospel was believed all throughout Asia, but the gospel was heard. The gospel spoken and rejected is far more powerful than the gospel kept silent and unspoken. Because even in that, God is working. Romans 9 said God is working for great glory in the conversion of his people, but God is working for great glory in the hardening of hearts by individuals as well. Take heart and know that even in the face of rejection, unbelief, and hostility, it's not a failure. It's God's plan. It's for his good. He's going to figure it out. There are many people who will be converted later because of your faithful work, and I pray that this is the case. For those of you who are unbelievers in here, the people in Ephesus heard the message of salvation and they chose to reject it, okay? Our church is called Sovereign Hope. We believe in the wonderful, holistic sovereignty of God over the heart, over history, and over the hands, over everything. God is in control. But you need to respond. There's a tension there. You see, it's a middle... I took a Greek class once, so I could say things that I don't even know what they mean, but I'll explain it. What happens here in Ephesus, it says that they became stubborn. It literally means that they stubborned themselves, okay? Those of you who were brought here by your friends or family today, or maybe your child is graduating and you're joining us and you don't believe, don't just cop out and say, well, you say God's sovereign, maybe he should change my heart. He does need to change your heart. But ultimately, you're the one choosing to not believe. I pray that you pray that God changes your heart. I pray that the people who brought you here today, your friends and your family, that they pray for you and they labor for you and they share with you in order that you come to accept and know the mercy of Christ. And as much as we can, for those of you who are in here, we at Sovereign Hope promise to not relent. We promise to not relent in this church building. We promise to not relent in the workplace, in the classroom, or on the street. Why? Because we see the beauty of salvation, and that's exactly what we've been empowered for. We will not rest, we will not retreat, but in many different ways, in many different people, in many different settings, we will bear witness because we are a kingdom people. And we pray and we hope that through the witness of the church, God gets glory, souls get converted, and one day we see face to face that glory and we say, this was worth it. For that we labor. And you, with a right view of Christ and a right view of what that means, we will bear witness to the glory of God forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us ill-equipped to be witnesses. You have not stamped a cookie-cutter shape of what it means to be a witness, but you have given gifts. You have given the Holy Spirit so that each person individually in multiple ways can be to the fullest of their potential witnesses for Christ. And Lord, I pray this week that you challenge and push us as individuals to see where we're doing this well and where we're not doing this well enough. And through the help of the Holy Spirit and the encouragement of the church, you begin to correct our view of conversion so that we see the beauty of the Holy Spirit, we see that empowerment for ministry, and we go out and with faith and repentance, we attempt to do what God has redeemed us to do. We love you, Lord. Lord, prepare our hearts for our message to be rejected in Missoula. But Lord, we pray on our knees that many will come to know you through this church here in this valley. For their good, for your glory.